Well, good evening. Hope you're all doing well. I was excited when Charles asked me to come tonight. I really love preaching at this church, and it's been a while since I've been here. And I've shared many times with many people that this is the congregation where I usually go that I'm scared to death to get in the pulpit, because you have been taught so well. You know Scripture, that when someone fills this pulpit, they better know what they're doing. So I do come to you with a great deal of fear and trembling, and I don't wish to overwhelm you with pleasant speech, but I'm just going to preach the Word. I have been Reformed for about 12 years. I left the Assemblies of God when I saw the Reform, and I threw everything away and went to a good Bible-teaching church, but I had a friend, and I know you know him, David Spears, who I knew long before then, who would come to my house from Columbia. He'd go to Grovetown, Georgia every Monday night to sit and teach me and disciple me. And the one thing David really put in my head that I agree and I just wholeheartedly love to do is the Word of God, to study the Word of God. That the Word of God is authoritative. It's inerrant. All of those things that are important. But the most important thing I saw leaving the Assemblies, coming to the true biblical knowledge of salvation, was that no matter what you read on the Bible, it always points to Christ. To Christ. The title of my sermon tonight is The Exclusivity of Christ. The Exclusivity of Christ. We know that when Jesus met with the Pharisees, and I'll go a little bit more later than that into it later, that he told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they point to me, and you reject me." That right there in that one statement shows the exclusivity of Christ. It's about me. I am the one that can save. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll pray and begin. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. I ask that you would open our ears and our hearts, even the one behind this pulpit, that your word would be planted, would bear fruit, and that we would be continually growing in the likeness, in the reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. If I were ever asked to provide a list of three New Testament books for a Christian, whether it was a new convert or an old, in which to deeply, prayerfully study and get embedded in their heart and mind as foundational, it would be the books of Luke, Roman, and John. I would pick Luke because it is one of the synoptic gospels along with Matthew and Mark, as it gives an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. We know, "O Theophilus, I come to give you in order." It is an orderly account of his life. The second book would be Romans, because it is a book upon which our doctrines are founded, as it explains the gospel message, We know in Romans 1:1, it is the gospel of God. That gospel message was given to us in Genesis 3:15 when he said, "And there will be enmity between the woman and Satan." The promise of the Redeemer, that was the first gospel message. And that what follows through here, all through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament, New Testament, is the fulfillment of that promise. It also reveals man's sinful condition. Man was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. He had the imputed carnal nature from Adam. We know that Isaiah said, "There's no one good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God." Man is totally dead to the things of God. The only thing a man can really make any kind of assessment is within the carnal world in which he dwells, in which he has an understanding. It explains the work and the ministry of the Trinity. Our salvation is a Trinitarian action. God decreed, God, Jesus went forth, accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies. It explains true salvation by faith. We get so caught up today in works mentality that when we even make a sin, when we sin and make a mistake, we think that we have to not just repent, but we have to all of a sudden change everything in order for God to accept us. That works mentality does nothing but put you in bondage. The hardest thing for a man to do or a woman to do is when they sin, say, "Lord, forgive me, I have sinned," and walk away believing that that was done. There's a tendency that we want to go out and do things to show God, "See, I'm changing. See, I got up this morning and did my prayer. I hadn't done it for 2 weeks, but I'm doing it now." That's works. Do you know salvation is just this? Repent and be saved. If you say repent, then you got to be baptized. Then you're adding works to it. All you have to do is repent and trust in Christ. That is it. We don't do works. And that's what Romans tells us. It also exposes false converts and teachers. And believe me now, today evermore, we need to be discerning in this area. I was here, gosh, I think a few months ago. You know, we have so many things infiltrating in the church now. And if we're not discerning, we will buy them, because as human beings, we are passionate and we care and we have emotions. And sometimes that takes away our understanding of Scripture. You look at social justice, you look at critical race theory, you look at intersectionality, you look at the things that they look at you and say today that if you do not do this, you're not a Christian. Well, let me tell you something. What makes you a Christian is repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. It's not, and hear what I'm about to say. It's not going to the abortion clinic. It's not going. It's doing nothing other than trusting in Christ for your salvation. Yes, out of that should bring fruit. And there should be action. But that should not be your sole reason. The third book, and what we're going to talk about now, tonight, is the book of John. John is a very unique book. It is one of the four gospels, yes, it is not one of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels tell us about the life of Jesus Christ. John does not. John's gospel focuses on Christ and his deity. The deity of Christ. The incarnate Christ, true God, true man. Both of these, by the way, are the center of attack by the world. The world wants us to deny the deity of Christ. Christ was just a man. You'll hear some say that God created Jesus. You'll hear these terminologies. Because if they take Jesus out, if Jesus is removed from our equation of Scripture, then our salvation, our belief in him is worthless. Paul said, if that is not true, then we are to be the most pitied. We are to be the most pitied. John's gospel is also rabbinical theology. If you look at it, it begins reflecting creation just as in Genesis. Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a theological coming out. It's almost like a theological systematic perspective. But John is also a book in which the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and teachers were the main protagonists addressed because they had prior knowledge of Jesus' coming. If you have your Bible and you'd like, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is Moses' farewell to the scribes. This is Moses' farewell to those who would be the teachers of Israel. Looking at verse 18 through 25, Deuteronomy 18, 18 through 25, this is what is written. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commend him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. He tells Moses, too, I will raise up one like Moses. So they knew that there was someone coming. And in this, we see that Jesus is identified as an archetype to Moses. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. They knew there was someone coming. He was going to be Hebrew, and he was going to be just like Moses, or an archetype of Moses. They knew what to look for, but they didn't. If you look at the confrontations in John, you'll see that Jesus was brutal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was brutal with the scribes. Why else would you tell a Pharisee and the scribes, woe to you, you brood of vipers? What did he say? You go across a great land to get converts, and when you bring them back, you make them twice as much hellish than you are. That was a paraphrase, by the way. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they should have known about Moses. Matter of fact, Jesus says, I'm not going to judge you. Moses is going to judge you. Now, John also gives us a purpose for writing his gospel in John 20, 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the whole thrust of the gospel of John. Now let's look at John 14, 1 through 6. We read the verses. But in these verses, Jesus is providing comfort and reassuring his disciples. Previously, in chapter 12, verses 27 through 50, Jesus tells them of his coming death. That was in chapter 12. In chapter 13, verse 21 through 38, Jesus predicts his betrayal. But it is in chapter 13, verse 36, that we see the dialogue of Jesus turn to conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And this conversation reveals the disciples' unwillingness or desire to believe that Jesus would leave him. They knew he was going to Jerusalem to die. Jesus told them this in verse 36, John 13, 36. Peter said, where are you going? He told them he was going to die. Peter asked him where he was going, and they knew he was going to die. But they didn't understand, because Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. There was a confusion. There was a kind of a block. Why? We know he's going to Jerusalem. He says he's going to die. Why can't we go with him? Again, you see the fleshly mind trying to understand an infinite concept. But as we see in our passage, the comfort that Jesus provides leads to the summation of our text in verse 6. Jesus said to them, number one, believe in God, also believe in me. Number two, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And three, and you know the way where I'm going. You know the way. It is that last statement that provokes Thomas's question in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? To which we focus on Jesus' response in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. To the Jew, this would be a confusing answer. You see, according to the Jews, the way refers to behavior, the wisdom behavior, the way of the Torah, morality according to the law, walking in righteousness and not wickedness. The answer that Jesus gives is Christ-centered exclusivity. It is his declaration of who he is. The affirmation to Peter answers to the question asked in Luke 9:18-20. I think you remember that. They were around the campfire. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter, some say that he was John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others the prophets of old have risen. Then he asked them the question. And that's the question I'm going to ask you as we read. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is in your life? Peter said, the Christ of God. And we probably could have a lot of people say, the Christ of God. But what does that mean to you? Is your hope in Christ? Or do you say, I believe in Christ, but try to live your way, life your way? You see, because Jesus is going to explain in this verse his exclusivity and how anything that we do that's opposite from Scripture, anything that we do that's contrary to him, is the wrong way. The wrong way. We see the exclusivity in this verse. His identity, his character, and his authority. Number one, his identity. Jesus said, I am the way. The first thing we see in this passage is Jesus saying, I am. This is the sixth of the seven times in John that Jesus uses I am to show his deity. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you see, show us the Father? We have the Word of God that shows us the Father. We have the Word of God that shows us the Son. We have the Word of God that shows us how a believer should live. You see, it's not just saying, I am of Christ. Is the fruit of your commitment to Christ being revealed? Are you a follower of Christ? Or are you just a professor of Christ? He continues by saying, I am the way. The word way in Greek, hodos, means path or road leading to a point. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to salvation. It is all through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. You see, when we say we're Christians, we're not just saying he just is the way. We're saying that he is God. Emmanuel, God with us. Remember earlier, I said that Jesus was an archetype of Moses. Moses was the man God used to deliver his people from slavery. He led them to the law of God and led them to the promised land. Jesus, quote, parentheses, God, is delivering his people from the bondage and slavery of sin to himself to bring them in to where he dwells. We have a blessed hope of a future. Heaven is not our destiny. That is an intermediacy. Our destiny is the new heavens and the new earth, where in our glorified body we will be with Jesus Christ. We will be with Jesus Christ. As Adam was with God in the garden, we will be with Jesus and God in the heavenly new kingdom of earth and heaven. It will be as it was. We will be there worshiping in perfect harmony with God. We know that he's delivering his people. Jesus fulfills the promise made in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is the only access to the Father. He is the narrow road. He is the gate. There is no other way. And I know when I was in the Assemblies of God, because we could not grasp that concept, people were constantly burdened. They felt that when they sinned, they might not be saved. The same people get saved 3 and 4 times a month because they've got a works mentality. When you understand that Jesus' death and resurrection was all that was taken, and all you have to do is walk in faith, believing in what Christ has done. Number two, his character. He is the truth and the life. Truth, aletheia in the Greek, means actuality, upright. He's dependable. Remember, the Jews believed moral behavior, adherence to the law, was the way of righteousness. Because Jesus is true, because of his sinless life, he is the only perfect righteousness acceptable to God. It is his righteousness in us that separates whether we walk in righteousness or we walk in wickedness. If we can remember that we look at the cross and we look at the finished work and we're glad for the death, but we overlooked his perfect sinless life. You see, that perfect sinless life, when he died, he imputed to that into us when he was on the cross. He took our sins. He gave us his righteousness. You know why you struggle? Why we have trials? Why we have these issues of temptation? It's because the righteousness of God in us, through sanctification, is warring within us so that we would know the truth, repent, and be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. Without that righteousness, there would be nothing for us. It is the righteousness of Christ in us. Paul wrote to us who were believers, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Not only was Jesus the wisdom of God, but he also performed many signs to validate both his wisdom and his deity. Look at Lazarus, the water into wine. There are many things that happened, to include calming the sea when the disciples were on it. Jesus showed his power over nature. The word life, zoe in Greek, means the condition of living or state of being alive. And it provides us with many implications. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Man is spiritually dead and needs a new birth. In John 1:4-5, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You notice it doesn't say you were sick. You know, it doesn't say that you were just temporarily out of your mind. You were dead. You were dead. The only life you knew, the only life I knew when I was not converted, was the life of sin, being a part of the world system, evil system. doing the things that my flesh desired to do under the lordship of that time of the God, prince of the power of the air, Satan. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that is you. And I don't say that with joy, because I was too at one time, but God washed and cleansed me. Just if you're here and you're not a believer, God can do the same for you. The life that He offers is not physical. It is eternal and comes only through Christ. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. If you realize that when you were born again, your eternal life, as far as we know in the spirit world, begins at that point. And we evolve, we progress through sanctification to the point that when we die and we get the glorified body, we are complete. His authority. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one means nothing. No one. No how. No way. Come, move forward, approaches, but only through Him. We cannot approach without Christ as our mediator and Savior. And when you look at His authority, if you look at Revelation 3:7, we read, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. The phrase, who has the key, singular key, you notice that, key, of David symbolizes the messianic office. A key in Scripture represents authority. Whoever holds the key has control. As the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone has the sovereign authority to determine who enters His messianic kingdom. Earlier I commented that the key to Christianity is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. I want to share with you some statistics from a Ligonier Lifeway survey that was taken in 2021. In January of that year, they conducted a survey for the State of American Theology, in which they surveyed 3,002 Americans. In the section Beliefs About God, specifically Jesus Christ, 52% believe Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 30% of those were evangelicals. 55% believed that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. 65% of the evangelicals polled affirmed that statement. As a result of this rejection of Christ's deity, 64% of Americans agree God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% of the evangelicals polled agreed with that also. 12% of evangelicals do not agree that God counts a person as righteous, not because of one's work, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. They do not agree with that. They agree it's by works. I have a great concern. I have a great concern, and my heart breaks. I have seen friends who once confessed Christ basically going heretical. In order to be accepted, they compromise. You see, we can never get along with the world. If we are in Christ, we are not of this world. A matter of fact, if you are in Christ, you have a title. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are to live according to the Scriptures, reflecting Christ in the world. We are to draw them through the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. But we do not, we cannot draw them by compromise. We cannot, we must not. And we see today people who are denying the deity of Christ. And you may say, well, how can you say you're denying the deity of Christ? Whenever you figure out you have to do something in addition to what God has planned in His Scripture in order to accomplish a good, you have pushed away Christ. Because it's only in Christ. Racial reconciliation is only done in Christ. When man is reconciled to God, then man can reconcile to man if they're both believers. We cannot go the way of the world to solve the world's problems. We cannot add to what is going on in our churches to accommodate what we think we want, what will help within our church. Christ is the center. And if we look at the books of Acts, they gathered daily. They worshiped. They fellowshiped. And God added to their number daily. There is no church growth program other than what Christ has put in the Word of God. What is written in the Word of God. Be faithful. Care for one another within the body. Share the gospel. Live the gospel, and then let God do what He says He's going to do, which is to add to the number. We cannot do things better than God. And what I see my friends doing that were once in the Word, they're doing that. They're saying it doesn't work, so we have to add. We have to do things for the church because we have got to make sure our church is good. No. You have to make sure, I have to make sure that we are obedient to Christ through our obedience. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will raise His church. You don't believe that? Look at some of the things that happened. Maybe not so much, but in the Old Testament. Look when Dathan and Korah challenged Moses. And they said, you think you're the only one that hears from God? And you remember what happened to Dathan and Korah? Now, I don't expect the church to open up and have people fall in that are against God. But it could happen. The exclusivity of Christ was promised to us from the very beginning of the history of man. When man sinned, Christ our Redeemer was promised. God has proven Himself through the history of mankind to be faithful and true. We have to make sure that we are not like Nimrod and want to build a tower to show that we are like God by adding everything to and taking away from the things of God. When you do that, the exclusivity of Christ is over in your life. Who do you say Jesus is in your life? Do you ever go to bed at night? I know Jonathan Edwards used to do this. And recount all the ways that he had sinned before God that day that he would repent. Have you ever done that? I tried it once. You won't like it. But Paul says to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you're in the faith, the focus of your faith is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is exclusive to you, then you should start showing the difference. Our arrogance, our pride, our rebellion, those things that we think are that our flesh want in order to make things better has to die. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must pick up his cross and follow me. Picking up your cross is actually dying to yourself daily. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Follow Christ. Die to your pleasures. Die to your lusts. Die to your passions. Embrace the love of God. Embrace Christ. Let the power of the Holy Spirit work in your life that you would manifest Christ to a dying world. The world does not need your money. The world does not need your activism. The world needs Jesus Christ And we are the ones that God has appointed to reflect Christ, to present that to the world. Christ is exclusive. If you're a born-again believer, you are an exclusive club. Only those that go through Christ can be there. And you know what's really great about being born again in Christ? God the Father daily will set a test for us. That's how we grow. While you're going through the test, Jesus, our King, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for you while you go through the test. And the Holy Spirit is working in your life to show you the difference that you would choose to obey and do the righteous thing. When I talk about this choice, we know that the sinner, the unconverted, only has one choice of his will, and that is to do the things of the world. But a believer, you truly have a choice. You are working through the carnal nature. You still battle the flesh. It's not your master. But you also can do the right thing. When my children were little, we used to like to watch The Muppets. One of the movies I took them to was The Muppets Go to Outer Space. There's one scene in that movie that just really impressed me. Gonzo was lost. Rizzo the rat was looking for him. He fell into a laboratory and became a lab rat. One of the tests they gave him is they put a piece of cheese in one hand and they put poison in the other. And he said, "Cheese, poison. Cheese, I'll take the cheese." Fantastic answer. Do you know that every day with every circumstance, this is us. Righteousness, flesh. Righteousness, flesh. You see, you, every day, as we die and as we submit to Christ, we make those choices. And understand that if you take the flesh, that wasn't God's doing. That was you. That was your responsibility to do the right thing and you did the wrong thing. Now, if you're born again, it's great because once you realize it, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. You can repent. You can repent. And then, as Jesus said, don't do it again. I think when we look at the exclusivity of Christ, and it is exclusive, we forget that we have a responsibility within that exclusivity. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, then you're my true disciples indeed." And then the 32, he gives us a great promise. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Who is the truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." The exclusivity of Christ in you is that he is there to help, to guide, and direct that you are conformed to his image, that one day you will meet him face to face. One day he will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into your rest." That is our blessed hope. We're seeing now in the world, and I'll close with this, all the things that are happening in the Ukraine. We're seeing the persecution of the church. I don't know if you saw the poll, but they did a poll in Americans, and over half the people said they wouldn't fight it to defend their own country. They would leave. And I'm reminded that I used to hear a lot of times people would say, "I today am willing to die for Christ." And that is a noble sentiment. But can I tell you, in a way, that's the chicken way out. I want people to hear people say, "I am willing to live for Christ." You see, when we die, we go home. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are Christians. Little Christs, as they would used to say. Been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. Many are willing to die, but my challenge to you, because of the exclusivity of Christ, because you are an exclusive Christian,
creature, a being in his hand to be used for his good. Are you willing to live for Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself daily? Are you willing to die to your passions, your lusts, and your goals, and your ambitions, and your pleasures, to follow and serve the Master as guided by the Holy Spirit? Do you really trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean on Him, not on your own understanding? Do you acknowledge Him in all your ways so that He can keep your path straight? If your path is crooked, guess what? You were leaning on your own understanding. We have a God that not only saved us, but He's equipped us. He's protecting us. And all He's asking us to do is to be faithful. The exclusivity of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. Father, we thank You and we praise You and we thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Jesus. Help us, Lord. When the times get tough, when the rubber meets the road, help us to hold our heads up, look up to the heavens, and say, I know in whom I have believed. Help us to not deny You. Help us to be willing, like Jesus, to be lambs led to the slaughter in order that You would be glorified, that men would see that we are not like the world. Father, we just ask for strength, boldness, wisdom, and discernment. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.